Let's go to Isaiah chapter 42 tonight. Isaiah chapter 42. And we should finish out with the 42nd chapter tonight and then lead us right up to what I think is one of the most powerful passages, chapters in all of Scripture, which is Isaiah chapter 43. And if we get enough time to tonight, I think we'll just close our notebooks and read right straight through that 43rd chapter to feel the power of what is being said in these words. Remember, we've come to the first servant song, which is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. And these are songs that look at Jehovah's servant and ultimately on to Jesus Christ, who is this particular servant. And therefore, let's take a overall view of chapter 42, what we have covered and what we are going to cover. First of all, in chapter 42, 1 through 7, we have a picture of the perfect servant of Jehovah, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. And in these verses, he is first of all described. And the description of the servant is down through verse 4. 42, 1 through 4, he is described. And we looked at his title, servant. We looked at his support. The Lord says he is the one whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Then we have next, in the third line of verse 1, what is the chief token by which the servant of Jehovah or the Messiah can be identified? And that one chief token is expressed in the words, I have put my spirit upon him. And of course, that takes us to the baptism of Jesus. And both Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all note that at the baptism there is a sight and sound phenomena whereby heavens open and the Spirit descends on Jesus. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then we turn from the token to a description in the second verse of the person. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And so we have a description of his person. And that is where we stopped last time. And we'll pick up there in just a moment when we go back to the details. As soon as he is described, the prophet then turns and he is addressed in verses 5 through 9. Verse 5 says, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and the earth and so forth. And he is addressed in this section, and we'll have three things that are important in that address. However, when you come to the end of chapter 42, in order to give a complete contrast to the perfect servant of verses 1 through 9, we have a description of the useless servant. Perfect servant is Jesus. The useless servant is going to be Israel. And if you will look down into that chapter, verses 18 through 25, that useless servant is described. Verse 18, hear you deaf, and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or as deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? And there is a description side by side with the perfect servant of the useless servant. And we will bring that down to the end of our study tonight. So let's go back then to the perfect servant described. His person is where we start. His person. And under his person, we have some descriptive words that point to Christ. Verse 2. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. The first characteristic of his person is his quietness. And that's in verse 2. And the emphasis is the absence of being heard in public places or being heard where the traffic is, namely out there in the streets. And we'll say two things in the life of Jesus that demonstrate this. The first one is this. The first 30 years of the life of Jesus are often described as the silent years. So let's put down, the first 30 years are silent. Here is the greatest servant of Jehovah ever to live. And for 30 years he publicly says nothing. Second, this absence of being out in the or on the streets where he can be heard and seen also explains his withdrawals and warnings. Because we can demonstrate that frequently Jesus will do something dramatic and then withdraw. And not only will he withdraw, but he will warn those that saw what happened not to tell anyone. For example, Matthew 12:13. Matthew 12:13. These are means set forth in Isaiah by which the Messiah can be discovered. 13 of Matthew, 12 of Matthew and verse 13. And notice the refusal of publicity. The context is the healing of a man, and in verse 13 we read, he said to the man, that's Jesus speaking, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the others. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And that is not unusual if you know the gospel writings for Jesus to do something, then withdraw to a mountain or withdraw someplace, get in a boat, go to the other side of the sea, and withdraw. So verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to make him known. What does Isaiah say will be a characteristic of the Messiah? Well, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. One of the characteristics of Jesus is his quietness. Two, his gentleness. His quietness, his gentleness. And that is found in Isaiah 42, verse 3, very colorful picture. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Can you see the idea of gentleness? Remember, the bruised reed is an expression of complete weakness. If you remember with the incident with Sennacherib, how Rabshakeh comes along and says, if you're trusting in Egypt for delivery, you're trusting a bruised reed. Abject weakness is the idea. So that which is weak, he will not break. And that is extremely unusual, because isn't it generally true that the strong do what to the weak? The strong generally crush the weak. He is strong, but in his strength he does not crush the weak, which is very, very interesting. And in the latter part, of course, illustration, the dimly burning wick, he will not extinguish. So he himself is not crushed, and he is therefore strong, but he does not crush the weak. Now let me put a few passages in that will illustrate this character of weakness and of gentleness, and then we'll mark them off and then look at them. The first is Mark 12:37. Second, I should have put these in order, Mark 9:38 and 39, Mark 10:13-16, and John 8:1-11. And what we want to see in these passages is how the Lord treats the weak and how they are not crushed. First, Mark 12. These are all evidences from the life of Jesus that he is the Messiah spoken of by Isaiah. Mark 12 and verse 37. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? And this has been the teaching of Jesus. And the comment is, the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. If you've got King James, you probably have, and the common people, who's got King James? Common people heard him gladly. Why did he appeal to the common people? Why? Why was he resisted by the religious leaders, but was responded to by the crowds? Because the Pharisees, in their strength and their position, crushed people. Jesus did not, and people loved him. Go back to chapter 9, same book, 38 and 39. And in looking at these passages, ask this. What would the strong person, the person of a great position, how would they probably respond in the same circumstances? With gentleness or with an ironclad fist? Verse 38, John said to him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to crush him. We tried to hinder him because he was not following us." And so they tried to exercise their strength in order to crush. But, verse 39, Jesus said, "Don't hinder him. Don't crush him. For there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." So notice the gentleness of the Lord. He is a strong person, could have, and a Pharisee certainly would, have wanted to see that man crushed, and the disciples thought that way. You've got competition. Don't you want us to crush the competition? The Lord says no. How do you explain that? He is gentle. Chapter 10, verse 13. Verse 13 says, "And they began bringing children to him so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them." It's rather iron-fisted, isn't it? People bringing little children to be healed, and the disciples rebuked them. But, verse 14, "When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter in at all.' And he took them in his arms." The Son of God, important as he is, took them in his arms, began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. He is gentle. Finally, not crushing the weak, John 8. Now, I recognize that John 8, 1 through 11 is textually questionable, but let's nonetheless look at it. Chapter 8 of John, verse 1. "And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. The strong are going to crush her. What then do you say?' And the response is the gentleness of Jesus. He does not crush. As they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And they persisted in asking him. He stood up, straightened up and said, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her.' And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she had been in her midst." And it's interesting that while the Lord is gentle, doesn't attempt to crush her, he is at the same time straightforward, isn't he? Because he says in verse 10, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, sin no more." So he's able to call sin, sin, and yet at the same time, Jesus did not crush. And that is another thing that identifies him back to the prophecy of Isaiah, his quietness, his gentleness, and then number 3, his success. Let's go back to the Isaiah passage, 42. Last line of verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. All right, leaving that then, Jehovah now turns and he addresses him. He's described him, and now Yahweh's servant addressed. Verses 5 through 7. And basically, these verses are designed to show how Jehovah supports His servant. And number one, the power of Yahweh supports him. Isaiah 42, verse 5. First of all, the power of Yahweh supports, and that is in verse 5. Now, when we come down to the last thing that we have had in verse 4, reading it, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will expectantly wait for his law. Now, when you see that statement there, that the accomplishment of the servant has been to establish justice in the earth, the purpose is noble. The problem is this: who has the power to do that? Granted, everything in verse 4 is commendable, wonderful, noble. Justice, the coastlands, expectantly waiting for his law. The question is, who has the power to do that? And the answer, obviously, is God. But notice what kind of God. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. Who is the one who has power to do this? The Creator God has this power. I don't know whether you ever picked it up so far in Isaiah or in other places or not, but inevitably when Isaiah wants to say what great things God is going to do in the future, he points back to his creating power. In other words, what he did in creation in Genesis, he is able to do again and will do again. Again, I'd put forth a little challenge, and that is this. Take all of the passages that refer to a Creator God, cross them out, and see what you have left in the Old Testament. And basically, you have nothing left. And you would certainly have to scratch out the statement in verse 5 because it's full of creation account. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens, stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. The Creator God is the one who empowers these things to come about. So let's note then a principle, and the principle is this. The fact that God has exhibited enormous power in creation is promise of its future exhibition. The fact that His power has been seen in creation is promise for the future, or for its future display and accomplishment. And the two key words we have here that we'll underline, the fact that His power has been seen is promise for its future display. And that's exactly what He's got here. He's talking about the future in establishing justice on the earth. And he simply says, you can count on the fact that that is going to happen in the future because the past is promise. And I think sometimes we don't really think of creation. Creation contains in it, in the book of Genesis, a promissory aspect. And it's promise concerning the future. In fact, almost all of Isaiah's assurances about the future trace back inevitably to the Creator God. Now, we can take that a little bit further. If you were Satan, and you knew that the creation power was a promise for a future display, and if you wanted to wipe out all future hope, how would you do it? You would wipe out the future hope by going back and denying what it is rested upon, and thus denying God as Creator. You have effectively cleaned out the or cleared the way for confusion on the future. Or let's put it this way: it is scriptural to say that blindness to the future is due to blindness to the past. 2 Peter 3 makes that very clear. 2 Peter 3. Blindness to the future is due to blindness of the past. 2 Peter 2. And really, what way could put this down, you cannot believe in His coming if you do not believe in his creation. And that's Satan's method to cause doubt concerning his coming, because we doubt his creation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 is the whole context. Know this first of all, that in the last day mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? They have doubt about the future. Why? Why would they doubt his coming? Well, here it is. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago. So notice they reject creation in verse 5, and thus they reject his coming. So then, statement. To reject his creation is to reject his coming. They follow. To reject his creation is to reject his coming. Two tie together inevitably. And you can think of nothing that Satan would love to do better than deny the reality or even the possibility of the return of Christ. And he can effectively do that by denying creationism. All right, back to Isaiah. His power supports him. Second pillar that Yahweh puts up for Jesus is the promise of Yahweh supports him. Power, verse 5, and now the promise, verse 6. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. So notice the promise that is given in that particular context. Now, let's look especially at the latter part of verse 6, where he is said to be a light to the nations. What does that mean? That is pointing to the universal scope of Jesus' ministry. And let's see that light to the nations fulfilled in two places. Matthew 4. Matthew 4. Up until this point of time, Jesus had resided in Nazareth. And in verse 12, you have a change of residency. Verse 12 says, when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee and leaving Nazareth. And the word used in Greek for leaving is for an abandonment, because Nazareth will no longer be his home from this point on. He leaves Nazareth and he came and settled in Capernaum. Now, in essence, that's saying this. He left Jewish territory and he moved to predominantly Gentile territory, because that is what is true of Capernaum. And the fact that it was heavily Gentile is why this was tied back to the prophecy of Isaiah. So he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, heavily populated by Gentiles. And notice that change in residency is linked to Isaiah. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them light dawned. And notice that is tied into the book of Isaiah by Matthew. Luke 2. Luke 2. Luke 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he was looking for the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Very interesting context here that you'd want to know, who is he going to see? Because who he sees is going to be Yahweh's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus. Notice it does not say Jesus Christ, but the link is there, isn't it? Because in verse 26, the office of Messiah, this man, Simeon, is going to get to see the Messiah. And in verse 27, he sees Jesus. And they came to carry out for him the custom of the law. Then he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people, quote Isaiah, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. See the mentality of these men such as Simeon. They knew the Old Testament prophecies. They knew that a light would come to the Gentiles, and when they saw the events in the life of Jesus, they saw him as the fulfillment of those things. Acts 13. Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. Could someone bring me a Kleenex? I'm dripping. Thank you, Mother. You just tear? They call these, the wrapping they use today, they call it what? Childproof, and it's open proof is what they mean. Okay, so Acts 13. 13. It's all right. I have the power to embarrass you, Kathy. And I will do so. Okay, chapter 13 of Acts. Christ has died and ascended. Little of the world has heard about him. And the question that the Jew faced is, should we go out with the message or not? And so you come down to Acts 13, 44, where a Gentile, predominantly Gentile crowd, assembles. Verse 44, it says, The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Question, what's your justification for doing that? Is there any scriptural justification for turning to Gentiles? Well, he goes right back to the book of Isaiah and says that the Messiah, who is Jesus, was to be a light to the Gentiles. If he came as to be a light to the Gentiles, shouldn't we go to them? And notice that's exactly the way he uses that passage in verse 47 as justification for taking the message to the Gentiles. Verse 47, For thus the Lord has commanded us, I placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. There's a very interesting point, at this particular point. Notice the passage in, that Paul is quoting is in Isaiah 49, and let's go back to it. They'll keep Paul's passage open. Chapter 49 of Isaiah and verse 6. Isaiah 49:6 is another servant song. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, God says to his servant, who is prophetically Jesus, he says, Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. In this passage, who is he calling a light to the nations? He's calling the Messiah a light to the nations. In chapter 13 of Acts, who does Paul apply it to? For thus the Lord commanded us, I have placed you as a light to the nations. Who's the light to the nations, the Messiah or Paul? Well, let me ask another question. We can find a passage where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Can you give me another passage where he says something like what? You are the light of the world? And I think the lesson involved in it is simply this. We who know him as the light become light by association. And thus Paul is simply saying, I know who him who is the light to the nations, and therefore I can shed light. And therefore the idea is, let's put it this way, in his light we shed light, or we become light. In his light we become light. And Paul goes on out with the gospel because of the nature of the ministry of Jesus. So the promise of Yahweh supports him. Third, back to Isaiah 42. Finally, the purpose of Yahweh supports him. And that is in verse 7. The purpose supports. Verse 7. He is sent to open blind eyes. We will not take time to go to passages because you're acquainted with them, and there are many of them. One of the signs of the Messiah was his ability to perform miracles. And we could establish he opened blind eyes to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another. So God's purpose supports him, and finally, God's name supports him. The name of Yahweh supports, and that is verses 8 and 9. And in these two verses, God is basically going to do two things. He's going to declare his name, and then he's going to defend it. There's a declaration, and there is a defense. He declares, and he defends. First of all, he declares it. I am the Lord. One of the things that happens when you translate Hebrew is you lose a lot of the force and a lot of the intimacy with it for several reasons. The first one is the word Yahweh is also a verb to be. And thus, if you're looking at a Hebrew text in verse 6, the way it's translated is I am, because actually the Hebrew is simply I, Yahweh. And in the name is the copula also, or I am Yahweh in verse 6. And I have called you, I am Yahweh, not verse 6, verse 8. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Actually, when God defends his name here, you have parallel lines. And remember, whenever it's a very important thing in reading the Old Testament to know what parallel lines mean. And basically, parallel lines are two mutually interpreting lines. Two mutually interpreting statements. One interprets the other. It's called parallel lines. They're mutually interpreting. So that the parallelism in verse 8 is this. I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. So the first parallel, next line, nor my praise to graven images. So in those two lines, my glory is parallel to what? My praise, mutually. What's it mean, his glory? It means his praise, the praise that is due him. And the first another is parallel to the graven image. So you have a double statement that's involved here. Now, when he talks about graven images and idolatry, let's add a little note here and simply ask a question. Why do men engage in idolatry? Most common thing of history is why idolatry? I can't think of any more common phenomenon in history than this. Why idolatry? And in answering that, let me answer it by making statements. The first one is this. What men choose to worship is rarely determined by the worth of the object. Time to write that. What men choose to worship is rarely based on the worth of that object. It is rarely based on worth. but based on the promise of gratification. So we've got a clear sentence here. What men choose to worship is rarely based on worth, but on, rather than by, on its promise of gratification. And while the promise is empty, that is the appeal of idols. Take this rabbit's foot. It'll work for you. And who cares about the worth of the foot? The point is, there's a promise of gratification. If there's a promise of gratification, I'll go for it. And basically, there is no consideration in worship of the worth of the object, but can that object, whatever it is or whatever the God is, can it gratify me and supply what I want and what I need and what I would like? Now, the minute you shift ground and you look at the worth of the one you worship, then immediately the God of Scripture knows no competition. So let's put, when worth is considered, not gratification, but when worth is considered, only the God of the Bible is left. I jotted down a few contrasts between idolatry and true worship. Idols are the creation of imagination. God is self-existent. Idols are sensual. God is spiritual. Idols are perceived by a sight. God is perceived by faith. Idols are impersonal and cannot speak or hear. God is personal and speaks and hears. Idols perish. God is eternal. Now, Isaiah has set in front of us the ideal servant, Christ, and now let's turn to the useless servant, Isaiah 42:18-25. And we will have, first of all, the useless servant identified. This makes the perfect servant look all the better. And he is identified in verses 18-20 of this chapter. As he identifies the useless servant as the nation, he's going to set two things side by side. First, he will give us the nation's position. Then, the nation's condition. And that's mixed in verse 18. First of all, its position. Verse 18. Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or as deaf as my messenger? So, the nations of Israel's position is defined as God's servant, and second, God's messenger. Two things, God's servant, God's messenger. If you know anything about Scripture, you know that Israel has always had a very, very special mission, message as a nation, the vehicle of truth through the Hebrew Scriptures, vehicle of the Messiah through the coming of Christ. But side by side with that enormous position is the nation's condition. And the nation's condition is described two ways. It's described under the metaphor of being blind and deaf. How would you like to have a blind and deaf servant to take care of you? Telling metaphor. The servant is blind, and the essence of serving is hearing orders and doing them, isn't it? So if your servant is blind, he can't see what he's doing. And if he's deaf, he doesn't even know what he's supposed to do. And therefore, this is the picture of the nation of Israel, enormous position, and yet can do nothing. Notice, by the way, that the condition of the nation was their own fault. Notice verse 20. God hadn't withheld anything. It says, you've seen many things, but you don't observe them. Now, when we talk about this condition, then, that's described in these verses, and especially let's focus on 20. You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. Now that's interesting. He's describing, obviously, a spiritual malady. What do you mean by the spiritual malady? Let's just put it down as this. This is a spiritual malady. And it is the malady of seeing, but not seeing. What does that mean? The malady of seeing, but not seeing. I take it we're simply saying that you see it, but you don't understand its meaning. For example, probably one of the best examples is this. Can we know the fact that Christ died without seeing the meaning of his death? And isn't this true of almost most people in the United States? Do they know he died? Yes. Do they understand why he died? No. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. You see, but you don't observe. You don't pick up on the meaning, for example. On the way to work in here one day this week, I caught part of an interview on a man that had wrote a book. And the thesis of his book was how to de-blur life. And I thought that was, you know, if I could de-blur my life, that sounds interesting. And what he meant by de-blurring is saying that through most of life, it goes right by us. We see it, but we don't see it. We are so passive that it all goes right by us. And his illustration was very good. He said he'd been out to dinner, and one of his favorite seafood was a swordfish. And he said, we were with company, we were talking, and I ordered this, and you'll identify with this immediately because we all done it. And he said, I ordered the seafood, the swordfish, and he says, I took the first bite, and it was delicious, or it was wonderful. It was excellent. And he said, we got engaged in the conversation, and the next thing I knew, the swordfish was all gone, and I only tasted the first bite. Have you ever done that? You get all absorbed, and you've eaten your meal, and you haven't even tasted the meal yet. This is part of what Isaiah is talking about. This man ate, but he didn't taste. He tasted once, and then he failed to taste again. I ran across another blur in my own life. It's been a month ago. See, in July of this year, we will have been in this building, or built this building, 20 years ago. So I've had plenty of opportunity to learn things about the building. I come here every day. And night, usually. Walked in, and in the front lobby here, there are three light switches. I wanted the one for the steps, and I stood and looked at it. It's after 20 years now. Which one of those? I don't remember. How many times have I turned those lights on? I turned them on, but I never thought. Have you ever been in someone's house and say, when'd you get that picture? Been there 20 years. What's that happen? Things go by and are blurred, and this is Isaiah is simply saying that's what happened on a national scale to the nation of Israel. Now this is obviously a spiritual thing that he's talking about, but seeing things and not really understanding what they mean. For example, he's going to tell us in the following context that they have been, well, look at verse 22. This people is plundered, despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves. Do you think they knew that? Sure they knew it. Do you think they knew what it meant? No. They saw, but they didn't observe. They saw, but they saw no meaning. They're hidden away in prisons. They become a prey with none to deliver them and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Did they experience that? Yes. Did they know what it meant? No. What did it mean? Verse 23, who will give ear to this? In other words, who will know what it really means? Who will heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunders? Was it not the Lord against whom we have seen? That's what it meant. He's saying you're a mess because you've sinned. But you don't see that, do you? You say, I'm a mess, but you don't know why you're a mess. That's seeing without seeing. Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways we were not willing to walk, and whose law we did not obey? And I think verse 25 is one of the most dramatically colorful pictures of hardness in the midst of discipline. Verse 25, so he, God, poured out on him, that's Jacob or the nation, the heat of his anger and the fierceness of the battle, set him aflame all around, yet he didn't recognize it. Burned him. He paid no attention. Now what is all of that saying? It's simply saying you go through discipline and you don't learn a thing. You know I hurt. You know this is a mess. You know this isn't the way it should be. Do you know why? And this is the message that you've got closing out the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, and it's a tremendously important thing that they begin, that they see what is involved in there. And that is the imperfect, the useless servant that is pictured closing out the chapter. Now, in the last few minutes, let's shut notebooks, nothing to take notes on, and read through Isaiah 43. It is a powerful chapter. We'll be studying it Sunday. But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, quote, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. If you don't think there's grace in the Old Testament, who is he saying this to? Go up to, again, that verse 25. Insensitive clods who God sends fire to and they don't recognize it, no spiritual insight. He burns them and they pay no attention. And then he turns right around and says in verse 4, you are precious in my sight. Since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them, referring to idols, present their witness that they may be justified, or let them say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God, even from eternity I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? For thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals, the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. And then the stark contrast. You have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You brought me no sweet cane with money, neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your forefathers sinned, your spokesmen have transgressed against me, so I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. So you have a beautiful chapter around two themes, really. God's grace down through verse 21 and Israel's rebellion in verses 22 and following. We'll pick up that powerful passage in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth.
for your grace and care for us, how you could look at men who are rebellious and who do not listen and who see nothing and understand nothing, who are oblivious to your dealings and deaf to your call to repentance, and see no significance in the events of life except to stand in a stunned manner and perceive nothing. We're thankful for your patience with us, and we therefore admit our need to be enlightened by you to your truth in your word, in Christ's name.